When we read through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is talked about in many different ways. But the way that's presented here is very much the idea that's similar to the comment Jesus makes as he's about to ascend into heaven when he says to his followers, "And I will send you a helper." And that's very much the idea that comes through in this particular passage from Paul to the church in Rome. A go-between is kind of the way the Spirit is going to work. Someone who interprets the things that we can't even work out how to say so that God understands. Remembering that God and the Spirit and Jesus are all one anyway, so it's kind of like talking to themselves, isn't it? A bit odd. But this understanding that this presence of God with us through the Spirit is helping God understand those things about us. So one of the ideas that's there for us is there are times when we find ourselves confused, we're not quite sure what to say. Does God understand what's going on for me? When my words are inadequate, does God still get what I mean? And a very real part of what Paul is reminding us here is, of course God does. Even when our words struggle. And when we think about people that we know who perhaps have trouble putting words together, maybe have complications that make it hard for them at times to think straight or whatever it might be, that God understands those people as well as the most articulate ones. Isn't that a great idea? That it's not up to our ability to express ourselves that somehow means that God understands us better or worse. It's like when people say to me, "Oh, well, I'd really like it if you'd pray for me because God probably listens to you better than he listens to me." I go, "You've got to be kidding me, don't you? Why would God listen any better to one than another when God loves everyone equally?" That would be like a parent who chooses to ignore one child and not pay attention to another. We know that God wants to know and understand each of us as well as the other. So this Holy Spirit, this part of God that's with us, the breath of God that indwells us, is a mediator, a helper, an advocate who pleads on our behalf. What a wonderful presence to be given that enables our relationship with God to overcome those times when we have trouble speaking for ourselves. The other thing that happens in this passage is like Paul's own private Q&A session that takes on as he asks and answers his own questions, but we'll look at them in a little while. But first, there is a comment here, and I'm not sure if it's something that sticks with you or that you skip over or that you find yourself going, "Oh, that sounds a bit complicated. That's not quite the way I understand it to be." And I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to mention it on the way through, because there are some words that are said in this reading from Romans that fit with, or at least seem to fit with, an idea that people held on to for some time, some still do, an idea called predestination. So the idea with predestination is that there was an argument at one time that God had already chosen those that would respond to Christ's love and those that would not. And the line that comes through in the reading today, "those whom God has already chosen, he has set apart to become like his son." And yet when we find and look through even Paul's own readings, we find that that idea shifts and changes over time. That's an unlikely understanding. In fact, one that I don't hold any credence with at all. I look at a God who gives us Christ in the way he does. And certainly Christ is given for all people for all time. The way I resonate with that is to say that God has chosen everyone. Some choose not to respond to that invitation, but God has chosen everyone. So in that idea of predestination, the result is predecided, but that takes away everything that we understand about free will. And that's certainly a very strong understanding that we have of the way that God engages with us. So primarily, if God's love for us is real, and if indeed our response to all that Jesus has done for us is in any way genuine, then we must have the opportunity to not respond. That's what makes loving anyone real, isn't it? That it's a choice to do so. And I don't believe in a God who is shallow enough to have decided, well, I'll make you love me and then I'll be satisfied. God's love is real and deep and understanding. God's love is one that we're called to emulate for ourselves. And so this idea of somehow being predestined to a particular response doesn't sit. All of those good things that we believe God to be, merciful, gracious, loving, forgiving, cannot be real if some are chosen and others are not. So to my mind, the only thing that makes sense is to recognise, as I said before, that we are all chosen, all invited to be a part of God's incredible love. So then we can sit more peacefully with Paul's questions and the subsequent answer, which give us that idea of who then can be separated from God's love, and the answer that he gives is no one. So here are those questions again. In view of all this, as Paul talks about that in the reading that we've heard today, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? So there are two of the questions. They continue. That God gave us his Son, will he not so freely give us all things? And then who will accuse God's chosen people? Remember that Paul is speaking in a time when God's people are being accused. There were periods of intense persecution through that first 200-300 years of the Roman Empire. It wasn't constant. It happened in blocks of about 5 or 7 or 10 or 12 years, but not constant over all that period. Remember, through that 200 or 300 years, that was also when the creeds began to be developed, and the word of God was spread, and you know, all sorts of incredible positive things happened for the kingdom and the followers of Jesus, as well as those times of particular persecution. So when Paul talks to people in the Christians in Rome, they understand what it is to be accused. So that's a reasonable question to ask. And then who then will condemn them? That's the next question. Who then will separate us from the love of Christ is another. And finally, some of those other things that go with it. Can trouble do it, or hardship, or persecution, or hunger, or poverty, or danger, or death? So let's take a little moment to look back again at the responses to those. If God is for us, who can be against us? Certainly not God, Paul says, who did all things, even to give his own Son, but offered him for us all. Who will accuse God's chosen people? God himself, he says, declares them not guilty. And if God is the one to whom we're ultimately responsible, then that's surely the most important response we have. Who then will condemn us? Not Christ, who died, or rather who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God, pleading with him for us. So this one who dies and rises again so that we might be in close, loving relationship with God continues to plead for us. And then who then can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble do it, or hardship, or persecution, or hunger, or poverty, or danger, or death? And then it continues on. Knowing all these things, we have complete victory through him who loved us. For I am certain, he says, that nothing can separate us from his love. Now, there's an impressive list. Paul quite likes lists. As you read through Paul's readings, you'll find in a number of places a number of lists. Lists about giftedness, you know, all sorts of things you'll find there. Hear his list of things that can't separate us from the love of God. Death, nor life, neither angels, nor other heavenly rulers or powers, neither the present nor the future, neither the world above or the world below, and just in case he's left anything out, or anything else in all creation. Not a bad summation, really, of things that might separate us. The reality is that nothing automatically separates us from the love of God. We can allow things to separate us from the love of God if we choose. If we choose to focus on them rather than our relationship with Jesus, then those things have the potential to do that, but it's not automatic. Remember the weeds in the field a couple of weeks ago? When Jesus talked about what that parable meant, he didn't say that the weeds automatically choke out the good seed. When he interpreted the parable for his disciples, he said, the weeds are the things that distract us away, the worries of this age. And in Paul's list are all the same things that we worry about now. Life, death, having enough, you know, do we have what we need, putting other things first, whatever it might be. All of those things are the things that are still likely to distract us away, but they don't automatically do that. So in the midst of all this is an understanding that, for me at least, wherever God is present, then at the very least there is a glimpse of the kingdom which is also present. Because we've heard a number of parables and stories about the kingdom of God over the last now 3 weeks. The sower and the seed, then the enemy who came and sowed the weeds amongst the good seed last week, and now another list of the kingdom of heaven is like parables. If nothing in and of itself automatically separates us from God, then it means that glimpses of the kingdom are always present. And we see it in these stories. We have one about a mustard seed, one about yeast, one about treasure in the field, and one about pearls. They all tell us something slightly different. The mustard seed, we're told, is a seed so small and yet grows into a tree where other things can be housed. The kingdom of heaven creates space for many, sometimes from the most unexpected beginnings. The yeast that's mixed in with the flour and the dough makes an incredible difference. But once again, yeast is a very small thing, and you don't need a lot to make a big difference. The kingdom of heaven is like that too. With the treasure in the field, the kingdom of God is a treasure worth discovering and worthy of our complete investment. The person who discovers the treasure doesn't wait till it's dark and sneak back and just dig it up and run away. The person who discovers the treasure in that place buys the whole field. They're all in. I believe that when we discover our understanding of who Christ is for us, it's one of those all-in kind of moments. I'm going to jump in this, boots and all. When we bring someone for baptism, whether they're a child or an adult, the language we use in baptism is about immersing ourselves in the love of Christ, plunged into all that Jesus has to offer us. And then the collector of the pearls, who finds one that's so exceptionally fine that he sells everything else that he has in order to own that one. The kingdom of God is beyond comparison. It has no peer, it has no equal, has nothing that even approaches it. Remembering that the kingdom of God represents our relationship with God, the presence of God with us. Certainly it is not one of many, it's a one of. The person who longs for the pearls, this collector, has a number in the story that they've probably collected over the years. Oh, that's a nice one, that's a nice one. I might have that one too, that's worth having. I'll add that to my collection. But then when they discover this one exceptional specimen, they go and sell everything they have, all the other specimens that they have, in order to own just that one. It's worth more than all they have already collected. It's kind of like, even if they could afford to keep all the others, this new specimen they found, this new pearl that they found, is so perfect and so marvelous, so wonderful, that they would never look at the others anyway. Do you get it? It so outshines the rest that they're actually not worth having. Show us the rest of your collection. No. This is the only one that's worth looking at. By comparison, the rest are just rubbish. Is that how we feel? When we think about our relationship with God, the wonder of being part of the kingdom of God, the people of God, does it outshine everything else in our lives? That's what this parable is talking about. That collector's eye would only be drawn ever to one, this one they had just seen. One of the interesting things about all these concepts, though, is that there's kind of a reverse connection here, because this expectation about the way that we might respond to the opportunity to be part of the kingdom of God is the way Jesus has already invested in us. This is what Jesus has done for us. This one precious sample has been exchanged for all the lives that would ever come. This is the rare gift that Christ has given us. In the readings, one of the ideas that we hear Jesus talk about is about investing ourselves completely in the kingdom of God. A major part of the good news about Jesus for us is that he's invested completely in us. Jesus invests himself so completely that we can immerse ourselves in his love and in our connection with God because of it. The final statement, though, might seem a bit mind-bending. This one that talks about new and old things being taken out. And I have to say that a theologian named Tom Wright probably puts it better than I could ever put it myself, so I'm going to share his comments from a little book called Matthew for Everyone. And this is the way he puts it. For Jesus, the new things are the extraordinary brand new visions that the kingdom of heaven is bringing. The old things are the wisdom of the centuries, particularly the ancient stories and the hopes of Israel. The gospel Jesus brings, the gospel that Matthew is concerned to tell us about, consists of bringing those two things together. The new being based and found energized from the old, and allowing the old to come to fresh and exciting expressions of the new. This reinterpretation of who Christ is for each generation is part of our responsibility. Every generation that comes speaks slightly differently. Every generation that comes understands slightly differently, learns slightly differently. Part of our task as God's people is to reinterpret those wonderful things that we've known and understood, some of us for decades, in such a way that those who are coming next can understand and know those incredible truths that we understand already. The new and the old coming together. Those new wonderful things that are coming, still being based and grown out of the wisdom of the past. In the way we engage generously with people others that others might ignore, the kingdom of heaven will be seen. When we stand for kingdom principles of welcome, encouragement, inclusion, when we perhaps might speak or advocate for the voiceless in the same way that the Holy Spirit speaks for us, or perhaps even help some of those voiceless ones have their own voice heard, which is even better, the kingdom of heaven is seen. In all of these things, the kingdom is visited upon us. And we pray every week when we say the Lord's Prayer that the kingdom will come. So my hope is that in the way we live, in the way that we share our understanding of who Jesus is for us, the way we encourage, advocate, stand beside, help along, encourage any number of others along the way, then at the very least they'll see a glimpse of it. Amen.